Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We ask your mercies upon us and that our time of fellowship would indeed express the love that we have for each other in Christ. Most of all, Father, the love that you have for us in your Son. Teach us to be like him, which is to be godly. And we pray that you will remove from us the love of the things of the world, that we may love you supremely. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Watson's next two chapters are on godly man being heavenly and a godly man being zealous. So let's talk about the question that I like to ask first of all, which is, why is Watson saying these things? Why? You read Watson and there comes a point where you are wondering or asking yourself if he's just piling on for the sake of creating a longer book. You know, haven't you already said this? Haven't you gotten this point across already? Why are we belaboring the point? Please be merciful and bring the book to an end. Puritans didn't think that way. But nor were they just simply writing for the sake of extending or being extensive, I should say. They didn't write just for the sake of making sure they covered all of their bases. They wrote for the purpose of covering the issues that were important. In other words, they weren't writing theoretically extensively. What possibly might somebody ever one day object to or have an issue with? Okay, let me cover all possible bases that ever might possibly exist in all possible realms and all possible times. That was not the way the Puritans thought. They weren't philosophical in that sense or metaphysical. But they were writing for issues that were real issues of their day. And so they wanted to be thorough, but they wanted to be thorough in a very practical manner. So if you see Watson covering something, there's a reason for it. And so he starts by writing about zeal and about being heavenly minded. Heavenly minded being the first one, chapter 14. Either one of those, just to get some discussion going, why would that be an important descriptor of godliness that Watson would want to include? What can you foresee? What can you retroactively envision as being something Watson would have been fighting in his day that would be necessary to address by these two?
Well, the opposite would be worldliness, if you're talking about the characteristics of a godly man or something similar to that. So,
okay.
That would be my guess.
Let's start with this. What would modern 20th century, 21st century evangelical Americans, and I'm saying evangelicals because Watson's writing to Christians or professed Christians. You say, what is a worldly person? Describe a worldly person to me. And the answer you're going to get is what? A worldly person is somebody who does what?
Well,
what's worldliness in modern evangelicalism?
Materialism, partiers.
Partiers.
A.W. Tozer, the world playground or battleground. They said that the world.
Yeah.
That's one of the best descriptions I've ever heard of the contrast, and that is modern evangelicals is where people in general see this life as a playground. It's entertainment, amusement. In it, 24/7.
You're getting a distinction between actual worldliness and the way our culture sees worldliness.
Yes.
So I think the way our culture commonly would refer to worldliness is more of like maybe this hyperbole of worldliness. You know, the guy who's the town drunk kind of person. You know, where it's clear, yes, mm-hmm. that's worldly, but it's distant from the fact that maybe I'm enslaved to working more. Because I want a bigger house, That's not talked about as worldliness.
Oh, no.
But the guy who goes to the strip club, that's worldliness.
So it's more vices.
Yes, vices and worldliness tend to be synonymous. Now, obviously, vices are worldly.
Okay. Hey, Michelle, anything? Did you want more water or anything?
I would take a glass of water, please. Thank you. So, you know, obviously, vices are worldly. I think you're dripping on your tablet there, Robert. No offense, but I just can't stand seeing a good tablet get sprinkled. If you're going to do something like that, make it a Baptist tablet and dunk it and be done.
Immersive.
So, yeah, I mean, there's a tendency to say, okay, you know, vices are worldliness. So, drugs, alcohol, partying, the strip clubs, the pornography, the whatever, the addictions. But we don't see, well, you know, focusing on your career too much, ignoring your family, having the toys, going extra hours at work so that you can buy the boat, you know, that's not worldly necessarily. Whereas, in fact, I think a lot of evangelicalism actually feeds worldliness and doesn't know it. If the primary emphasis of sermons is 12 steps as to how to have a happy life, 6 steps to have good kids, 4 steps how to be successful, you know, 8 steps as to how to be a better employee or to whatever, then what you're really feeding is the American dream of materialism, but it's in a nice, polite, evangelical wrapper.
With the Bible.
Sure. Because, you know, the Bible talks about God taking care of us and giving us our wants and needs and, you know, but take those things out of context, and to one degree or another, whether you're the full-out name it and claim it, or whether you're the somewhere in between where you're the nice, polite, upscale materialist, religion will find a cover for you in America. In Watson's day, I don't think it was much different. Worldliness was not the pirate down at the tavern, you know, drinking ale with his friends. Nobody worried about that sort of worldliness. Worldliness was the distractions and the recreations where you could enjoy life and just kind of place religion on a back burner. Don't turn the fire out, but it's just something that kind of simmers in the background rather than actually coming to the fore. Have you ever read Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners? Before he is converted, Bunyan is a part of a sort of part of a church. And one of his favorite pastimes is bell ringing. He loved to be the bell ringer for the church. Now, they only rang the bells on certain occasions, and there were certain patterns to, you know, signify different things. But it was kind of a sport. It was a sort of a recreation. Of course, you had to be bulky, and Bunyan was a massive guy. And he gets convicted about the sin of bell ringing. But not because bell ringing itself was sinful, but because it was to him, or had become to him, a religious, worldly sort of a thing. It was, bell ringing was more important to him than the Bible, was more important than the Christ, more important than anything else. If you asked Bunyan at that time of his life, what's a church for? His answer was, a church exists to have a steeple so I can ring bells. And it's not until God starts to work with him that he realizes how worldly this is, how sinful it really is. Well, nowadays we look at that and we go, come on, Bunyan, lighten up a little bit. But what he's getting at and what Watson is getting at is that worldliness is of the heart, not so much of the extreme vice action that's involved. So worldliness to Watson, yes, going to an adult bookstore, seeing adult movies, getting drunk, whatever. Yeah, of course that's worldly. But Watson's not dealing with that in his day and age. That's not an issue. I mean, if you were extremely vile in your immorality in those days, you probably wound up being thrown in jail or executed. And everybody agreed with that. You know? Catholics had no problems with it. Anglicans had no problems. It was fine. Burn the heretics and... Well, okay, we're 100 years past that. But you get the idea. Society was moral. And yet Watson feels it necessary to say, hey, let's think about what it means to be heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. It was very easy for a person to get an appointment into a church somewhere and to turn it into a worldly situation. In Watson's day, you could be the Anglican minister, was the term I'm after, of a particular parish and not even live there or never even actually visit the building on Sunday. Never deliver a sermon. And yet you would receive the wages or a percentage of the wages of the living from that church. You could sort of sublet your ministry out to a younger guy who would get part of the money and then you would get the other part. And it was possible to do that in 2, 3, or 4 places. So that, you know, you could say, I'm a minister. Do you preach? No. Do you counsel? No. What do you do? Well, I live in London and I get money from 4 or 5 different churches. Or live in Bath or wherever. So worldliness had a very religious face in his day. My point is that we actually can encourage that if we're not careful. So, as we talk about worldliness, then make sure that we understand the true idea of worldliness. Watson gives 6 ways in which a man is heavenly minded. And when he says heavenly man, he means basically the opposite of worldly. Okay, he's heavenly in his choices. He's heavenly in his disposition, his communication, his actions, his expectations, and his conduct. How many of you, when you read the title to the first one, A Godly Man is Heavenly in His Election, you thought Watson was going to be talking about predestination?
Until you read the words that followed.
Until you read what he's talking about. Okay, a godly man is godly in his election, meaning in his choices, the choices he makes.
I use selection.
Selection would be a better word than election, yeah. But what he elects, what he chooses in his life. Okay? The last sentence. When Christ and the world come into competition, and we part with the world to keep Christ and a good conscience, that's a sign we have chosen the better part. So worldliness, is, in Watson's view, is that whenever the world and Christ come into competition and we choose the world, or we try to find a way of holding on to both so that we can dress worldliness up in Christian garb in a nice, polite way. Get into something a little bit psychological for a second. Is it true that a man's choices reveal his character?
Yes.
Okay. So Watson then is saying that a godly man makes heavenly choices. Okay. That is, he chooses spiritual things because he is a spiritual man. Question, what would you tell someone who wants to grow in spirituality? Okay. Is going to church a decision? Okay, it's an action based on a decision. Okay. Picky. There is a spiritual decision that has to be made in order to become spiritual. But this is kind of the Mobius strip thing here, or chicken and egg kind of a thing. But in order to make that decision, you have to be spiritual to start with. Which comes first, the decision or the spirituality?
I do remember.
But how can you get spirituality without making the decision?
Yeah.
In other words, the means of spirituality are prayer, right? The means of grace. The means. So, but to partake of the means, you have to make a decision. But to make a decision, you have to be spiritual. But to be spiritual, you have to use the means. But to use the means, you have to make a decision.
Got it.
The supernatural part.
How do we get onto the boat?
It begins with the supernatural part.
Okay.
You can't pursue the means as a checklist that you are spiritual. You do those as a result. They're not a cause, they're a result. And they do make you more spiritual, the process of sanctification. But you can't, it's like a wellness check. When you go to the doctor, he weighs you and he checks your blood pressure. That doesn't tell, that just merely tells what's going on in the background. That's not the problem you may have.
Mm-hmm.
But these things, a godly man does these things, and an ungodly man can do these things just as well. You may not be regenerate, and yet you can think that your way to God is through Bible, reading your Bible and going to church, and so forth.
A person has to be saved to grow spiritually.
Yes.
Okay. So let's start with that. Let's, for the moment, good point. For the moment, to kind of narrow our discussion, let's assume that we're talking about a regenerate Christian. Okay. And now the regenerate Christian is locked into this, well, okay, I want to grow in godliness so that I can make godly decisions. But to grow in godliness, I must make use of the means. But to make use of the means implies a decision to make use of the means. And the decision won't happen unless I'm godly. And so now I become a dog chasing my tail. How do you break out of that circle?
Well, I think the decision generates from the presence of the Spirit of Christ.
Yes.
And the belief.
Yes.
And a Christian is, you know, should be hearing the Word of God and preached or reading it, and then making those decisions because the Holy Spirit is indwelling that person and motivating and directing his volition, his will.
Okay. So, first of all, a Christian has the ability to make spiritual decisions that an unsaved person does not have.
Yes. Has the desire to make spiritual decisions.
Yes. Secondly, while it is true that a spiritual man makes spiritual choices, I believe it is also equally true that making spiritual choices will increase our spirituality. In other words, we are such a psychologically oriented, inward, from the inside out, thinking kind of people, that if we're not careful, our mind gets into this kind of a rut. Well, the inward man is reflected in the outward man. So the place to start is always on the inside. So if I want to grow in spirituality and make spiritual decisions, I have to focus on the inside first, and then the outside will take care of itself. And that is an unbiblical perspective, because it tries to is linearize a word? It is now. We try to linearize or programatize godliness so that it's step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. Whereas instead, godliness is a pursuit on all fronts at the same time. James 3 is one of the more interesting chapters. Do you remember James 3 on the tongue? Okay? The tongue's just a little thing. But we put bits in horses' mouths, and the bit's just a little, and we steer the whole horse. Okay? Or there's this great big ship, and it's being thrown by great big huge waves, and yet there's this little rudder at the back of the ship that steers the whole ship. And James says, your tongue is like the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder on the ship. If you control your speech, you control your whole body. You control your whole life. So decide to say the right things, and your life will steer itself in accordance with your words. Now, this is not word faith, name it, claim it, say it, it's yours. That's not what James is doing. Rather, what he's saying is that if you have the discipline to change, if you decide, I'm going to change how I speak, then you change your whole actions. And when you change your actions, you change your heart, because it pulls your heart into be in line with those actions. It's not change the inside and the outside changes. That does happen. It works the other way too. For the Christian, change the outside and you'll set up a conflict with your heart and it will change your heart. It forces you to act. And by forcing you to act, it now forces a conflict, and now you have to preach to yourself to get it done.
If I'm saved, it's helpful to do the right things that will help me grow. And
yes.
If I'm unsaved, I could potentially do those same things as works, a works righteousness.
There's no other way of doing them as an unsaved person.
But they start with my heart. In other words, I may not know how to go about it. I have this desire for the Word, to know God's Word, to fellowship with other believers, and it's innate. It's placed in me.
By regeneration.
Right. But then I can sort of feed it, I guess, if you will.
Yeah.
And so you can say, Rick, do you know if you would, if you start memorizing Scripture, that would help you to grow. Okay. And so you're just giving, I have this desire to begin with, and you're just pointing me in the right direction. Just like a natural man, any man has hunger, and you may say, I know where you can get a good meal, type of thing. The desire is already there, but the direction may need a little help.
I think what I'm getting at of what you just said was something I've been curious about, actually, which is basically that if you have a desire for instance, you want to be a good father.
Mm-hmm.
And you know that a good father would get out of bed right now and help his wife with the kids that woke up way too early this morning. And I wish I was a better father. I don't roll over what I can do. But I'm going to know that that's the right thing to do, but I don't have this overwhelming desire to just pop up and do that, so I'm not going to. But I could say, you know what? I know that's the right thing to do. It's a better thing to do right now. I don't want to do it. I'm not sitting here knowing that I have this saintly attitude about it, but I'm going to go do it. I'm just going to get out of bed and go do it. You're basically saying those kind of decisions, because this is what I understand you're saying, those kind of decisions made from an attempt at godliness perspective, to grow in godliness, can engender actually changing my heart.
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We cannot fall into the trap of the let go, let God, or waiting for God to make me godly. And when God makes me godly inside, then I will change outside. The law of God doesn't allow for that kind of linearization of spirituality. Instead, it says, no, wait a minute, do this now because it's the right thing to do. The distinction is this. while the regenerate man has desires to do spiritual things, he's not perfectly renewed yet.
Yes.
So we also have desires to do unspiritual things. So if I can pull off of your, you know, the kids woke up way too early, and a godly husband would sure get up and help his wife. Too bad there aren't any godly husbands around. and curls over and goes back to sleep. Okay. You can sit there and go, okay, God, please help me to be a better godly husband so that I get up. And you can pray that all day long. But what the way you're going to actually implement and learn is through the doing of it. If you're waiting for the magical fairy dust to come down and make you feel like getting up out of bed to help your wife with the kids, it's never going to happen, because there's enough sin left in us that there will always be that conflict. And that's going to be the same with anything. Getting out of bed on time to get to church, getting out of bed to do prayer or devotions, getting out of bed to do any of the spiritual means, there's always enough sin in us that sooner or later we're going to go, I don't want to do that today. And you say, well, I just won't do it. Then tomorrow, the same problem's going to happen. And now it's going to be easier to say, I don't want to do that.
If you're sanctification is a synergistic process.
Yes.
But I'm not sure that I agree with what you said about not, I lay in bed instead of getting up. I feel bad about it. Okay, my conscience. My God-given conscience and my God-energized conscience,
right,
as a believer, informs me that that's not okay. All right? I see two paths. One, tomorrow I could try to use my willpower to get out of bed. Or mm-hmm. today I can say, God, I don't have enough of the will to do this. Please help me in that regard. And expecting that I will be helped in tomorrow, that decision is going to be an easier one to make, to follow through on that instead of selfishly laying in bed.
Well, my answer would be you have to do both.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that you sit there and go, okay, I'm going to grit this out. I'm going to make myself, and without prayer, without supplication, without seeking help from God. That would be pharisaical. On the other hand, I have known guys say, man, I have prayed and prayed and prayed about this, and God has just not given me what I need to get over the desire for this problem.
God's not going to propel you out of bed.
God's not going to pick you up and
but
shake
again,
you.
I can see very clearly from my own experience, and I guess from my understanding of Scripture, that God will give me more of the desire to do the right thing rather than what I had yesterday, that I will then be more likely, I guess we would say, to choose the right thing.
Well, but let's not remove the realistic struggle of temptation.
Sure.
It is a struggle. And we deal with the struggle in the moment by making the right decision.
Right.
And I think to some degree this is what Watson is getting at. That yes, our election, our selection, our choices reveal what's in our heart. At the same time, he doesn't say a godly man has a good heart and therefore makes good choices. He says a godly man makes good choices, period. And so while that reveals what's in the heart, it also sets up a sanctifying influence in the heart as well.
No, it's just like the day comes when I do get up, it reinforces the concept that I should get up under
absolutely.
Well, you're on the other side of the horse immediately if you don't. That's the other thing. Because it's not like there's a neutral position there. You don't get up.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
You should. And by not doing so, you're reinforcing not getting up.
Yeah.
Even though you might pray before you fall back asleep, you know, God, help me to want to do this more tomorrow.
Yeah.
You didn't do it, so you don't have that reinforcing influence of having done it and starting to build that habit, right? So it's kind of a zero-sum game.
Okay. Well, the question there is, you know, certainly there is the desire, God-given desire, for the godliness and sanctification. But God also gives us responsibility.
Yes.
And to cultivate godly living. To put to death, Paul writes about putting to death sin in the life. Jesus says, pick up the cross daily, you know, which is, you know, die to the old life, die to self. So, and that involves our volition, our decisions. And those decisions are shaped by reading the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God. The Spirit takes that Word and applies it to us. Throughout my life, and continues as I hear the Bible preached. God speaks to me and shows me my sin, or shows either things I do or things I don't do that I should be doing. And then I have responsibility, motivated by the Spirit, to make decisions, to cultivate spiritual behavior. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't.
True story, it's somewhat of a collage. The names have been changed. There are no names. The names have been omitted to protect the innocent. Guy comes to you and says, hasn't been in church in a long time. You contact him. What's going on? I don't know. I just don't feel like going to church. Well, what do you mean you don't feel like going to church? I enjoy preaching. I enjoy being around Christians. It's just that when I get up in the morning, on Sunday morning, sometimes I just don't feel like going. And, well, what have you done? I have prayed and prayed that God would give me the desire to go. Now, pretend that you're a minister hearing that. What do you tell the guy? Okay. And the answer is yes. Going to bed early enough, it's not an issue of lack of sleep, it's not an issue of the kids are little and we just can't get around in the morning. The guy has a track record of having been faithful for years. I'm making this up as I go. But I'm also trying to omit all the other. But that's a good point. That's a good practical point,
but
there's no practical reason, and there's a history of actually having done the right thing. I just don't have the desire. And so when I go to bed on Saturday nights, I pray, God, when I wake up in the morning, please give me the desire that I want to go to church. And he wakes up in the morning and he says, I just don't want to go.
Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith.
Okay.
What comes to my mind. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. If you have lost the desire to read your Bible, to fellowship with other Christians, and is that prayer, are you really a believer? If you don't persevere, if there are not some qualities in you that are present and growing, and you haven't left the rails and say, well, I don't feel like it.
It is fair to question or to say to such a person, you need to at least consider whether you're really a Christian or not. That is fair. At this point, it's still early enough in the game, 6, 8, 10 weeks of missing church. It's still early enough in the game that you would say to him or say to yourself, well, but he claims to be a Christian. He understands the gospel. He certainly has shown growth and godliness in the past. Okay, maybe he isn't really saved, but we're not going to conclude that just yet.
So he.
That's not long ago.
I'm sorry?
That's not long ago. I mean, I remember, I think a scroll says, we always do what we want to do.
Yes, and he gets that from Jonathan Edwards, by the way.
Yeah, that's not me.
Freedom of the will. Freedom of the will.
Yeah. And
probably Matthew, yeah.
So, as much as you say you want to, then I'm sure, when there's no consequence on your life at that point, you don't really want to. Because you have some competing desire that's winning. And so, I guess I would talk about the fact that he says he wants to, but clearly he doesn't. and try to understand what he desires more.
Okay.
The Christian life isn't a matter of feelings. Our feelings change. You know, what I eat this morning can change my feelings. The Christian life is a matter of faith and obedience. You claim Christ and review what that means and the glory of that. And God commands you to worship Him.
There you go.
He commands you to, but we deserve to worship Him. So you just need to make that decision regardless of how you feel.
Right. Here's what I said to several people who have had similar problems in many, many years. I don't care what you feel, do it. Wasn't that hypocritical? Well, which is worse? Not feeling it and not doing it, or not feeling it and doing it? Two sins or one? Which one do you want to deal with here?
A lot of people would say not feeling it and doing it.
I know they would. But that's not the biblical perspective. Biblical perspective is God commands certain things. Obey. Okay. Then, in the process of obedience, also repent about the coldness of heart and pray about that and seek to change that as well.
I don't know how many times in marriage counseling that's the foundational issue. You know,
you don't feel it.
It doesn't matter how you feel. God tells your husband, God tells your wife, just tells you to respond. And you need to do this.
I've run into that in all sorts of areas. I've run it into children with parents in their teenage years, you know, when the parent brings the kid in and the kid's going through rebellion. Well, you know, I just don't want to obey them. I just want to do my own. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter how you feel. You know, or the Christian who says, I just don't feel like reading my Bible or praying. Tough.
Oh. But we're, the desire to do that is God-given. And so when, you know, if someone falls into gross sin, what leaves them? Their assurance of salvation.
Right.
How can I be doing this? How can I be acting this way and actually be saved? That's a good question.
It's a very good question.
Okay. And the point is, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading my Bible. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Examine yourself. And you better take a look and see if you're even saved in the first place, because you're just assuming that, but you're not.
Yeah.
Nothing is indicating that at this point, and whatever you did before is now gone. It doesn't exist. So where are you right now?
Well, I just want to say, and while I agree that at any point in time that a Christian falls into those patterns of behavior for an extended period, that they need to question their salvation. Salvation is still by grace. And the answer may be, do you still believe that Christ alone is your hope of salvation? Yes. Do you believe that sin against God is an offense of the Holy God and you need to avoid it? Yes, I believe all those things. And, you know, track record of doing so and whatever. What they've done is they've fallen into the trap, more often than not, through modern influences, of putting feelings as the determiner as to whether they're going to obey or not.
And this is an even more subtle trap, I think. That is, that we make our feelings the measure of our desires, of our spiritual desires.
Yes.
Because sometimes there is certainly a spiritual desire, but it's not manifested in a feeling and emotion that this is what I want to do. You know, it is much more many times of just the knowledge of this is the right thing to do, this is what I should do.
It's like, it feels like
and,
but
all of our feelings are opposed to it.
Right. And, but by doing it, okay, R.C. Sproul and Jonathan Edwards, and I agree.
Yeah.
We always do what we want to do.
Right.
Okay. So, can I use the husband getting out of bed in the morning?
Yeah.
Okay. Can I use you getting out of bed?
Sure.
Oh, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to do this. I don't want to help her. But somehow, fumbling, stumbling, half blind, and maybe a little bit grumbling, you throw the covers off, you get out, and you do it anyway. You don't like it. maybe, but you did it anyway. Okay, if you did it, which is the greater desire of your heart at that point in time? Well, the greater desire, if you did it, was to get out and do what was right. Now, does that mean it's without conflict? Of course not.
But it won.
But it won. Everything we do is always going to have some sinful aspect to it as long as we're in this flesh.
Yes.
The most divine, holy, enraptured, glorious worship you can ever think that you've ever experienced in your life on this earth is still, at least in part, sin. It always will be. But doing it means, at that moment, I had a conflict between not doing it and doing it, and the desire to do what was right outweighed the desire to serve myself. Reinforcing that paradigm changes the way we think about holiness. We are way too feeling oriented in this day and age. And we expect holiness to be, I have this bulletproof desire that will never fail me. I'm always going to want to do it, blah, 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 blah. And the simple fact of the matter is that there are some areas of habits that are no longer a struggle because we've ingrained that habit. But there are some areas of our life where it's a struggle. And it's going to be a struggle.
And the God-given desire, many times, may be expressed only in our knowledge of what the Bible says.
Yes.
Okay. How about God? Is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure?
Yes, which is why we're also commanded to work out our salvation.
Yes, to participate in it. It's not a magic, automatic type thing.
Right. But yeah, the working out is the idea is that it's in.
Yes.
Now I'm to work it out.
Yes.
You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in you. So I have the ability to obey. I have a desire to obey because God is at work in me. What that doesn't do is it doesn't remove the conflict. Because God is never at work in me in this life in an invincible, overpowering way that I just wake up and suddenly obeying is easy.
Well, it's never easy, but He is working at you to want to do the right thing.
Well, I would say there's a difference between will and want in that biblical sense. Will, I think, the Spirit works in us to will and to do. Will is the exercise of our volitional capacity. It's that decision, which sometimes is opposed to what we want.
Well, but going back then, actually, we always do what we want to do. So
yes.
Trying to separate those is difficult.
Yeah, so it's weird to me to say, oh, you don't want to? Well, just do it. Because then all you're saying is, well, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps.
Yes.
It's like, well, I have to want to do that too, or I'm not going to do it. So all you do is move the problem. You didn't actually help me out of the gutter. You just told me to do it, and I'm still sitting here not wanting to do it. And okay, now I know I need to just do it even though I don't want to, but I still have to recognize that and want to do it anyway. So I still want.
Yes.
I'm still chasing my tail on that.
Well, yes, but by putting it in those terms, and I'm being pastoral would not necessarily be theologically precise, but by putting it in those terms, what I'm saying to the person is, okay, here's a commandment from God. You say you are a Christian. You have the ability to fulfill this commandment. Okay? Stop focusing on whether you have a preponderance of feeling at that moment that says, oh, I really, really would enjoy doing that this morning. As opposed to, well, I don't know that I would enjoy doing it this morning.
Yeah.
Okay? As long as you start on whether you would enjoy it or not,
yeah.
you know, whether I want to do it. And that's what most people mean by want, is that would be fun. I would enjoy that. I want to do that this morning. And that's what they mean. So why don't you want it? Well, I'm just not sure I want to. Well, what does that really mean? Well, it means I wouldn't enjoy it.
Yeah.
Okay. Stop starting, if I can use that oxymoron. Don't start with whether you think you would enjoy it. Don't start with whether you take pleasure in doing it. Don't start with yourself. Start with the law. What does the law say? Bingo. Now, you can still say, well, but I have to want. I understand. But by putting in those terms, what I'm telling the person is, you say you're a believer. This is what you believe. Okay. If that's true, you have the Spirit of God. You have the capability to obey. You do not have to be ruled by whether you would enjoy it or not. And by starting with your feelings, what you're saying is ignore the commandment. The standard as to whether I'm supposed to do this or not is not did God command it. What you're now doing is the standard of whether I do it or not is do I feel like doing it? That's not the issue. It's never been the issue. It'll never be the issue.
And feeling it is, will I benefit from it? In other words, is it something that will give me pleasure or feel good about it or something? So as long as you define it as that way, which you do, it's me-focused if you choose. You know, well, if I go to church on Sunday, it's, do I really want to do that? Is that the best use of my time? You know, that might, it might be more fun to stay in bed or watch TV or whatever.
Yeah.
The real sad part about it is that for someone who is a believer, who is in that situation, and they are sort of ruled by their preponderance of desire to basically enjoy themselves, hoping that that will at some point line up with the law of God magically, and then bam, they'll be a great Christian, is that it leads to just complete despair. Because you know the law of God. You know how much you fall short. You do have a desire to serve God, but you basically feel like you're powerless to do anything about it because you let those. You basically have no sense of duty, I guess, to obey because you just have to obey. You don't feel it. So it seems like that's the worst place to be in this world.
Well, yes,
having
it is.
Having that knowledge and just not obeying and wanting for God to just do something to just kickstart you into wanting to obey so that you can be a good Christian. It's like perfectionism.
Yeah. Well, it is. It's a form of perfectionism that in essence what the person says is, if I can't do it perfectly and happily and fully, and then I'm going to do it until I get my feelings lined up right. Whereas there's a distinction that has to be made, kind of playing off something Bob said earlier, between the feeling in terms of do I enjoy at this moment what I'm going to do, or will I enjoy it, versus the want of do I want to obey, do I want spirituality, do I want whatever.
That's the right question.
And so that distinction becomes important, because the person who's, I don't feel like going to church today. Well, why do you know that if you go to church, you will hear the Word of God preached, you will worship God, you will be in fellowship with other Christians, and in some small degree, your spirituality will be strengthened and your faith will be made better. Do you know that? Well, yeah, I know it. Do you want that? Well, yeah, but I don't feel like, okay. Let's separate out these two things. What you're talking about is it going to be enjoyable? As opposed to, is it a good thing for your spiritual progress? One is walking by feelings, the other is walking by faith. And walking by faith is a struggle that often says, I don't care what my feelings are of enjoyment, I'm going to obey. And God takes great pleasure in my obedience, even when I'm obeying apart from enjoyment.
Which of the two sons did God's will? The one that said he wouldn't do it and he went and did it? Or the one who said he'd do it and didn't go?
Yeah. And the first one basically is saying, I don't want to do that. But it's my dad. So later on he does it. Exactly. Okay.
It seems like the disciplining influence of the father, the pastor, is extremely valuable at that point, because especially when dealing with my girls, recognizing how helpless we are without some authority, leadership, at least telling us what's right and being there to hold us accountable to it, we're pretty good at that.
Oh, yeah.
And so I think that's maybe an area where the elders and churches have got to step up and be more direct about exactly what you're talking about, what the law of God requires, rather than just saying, if they show up, just to actually have that hard conversation, because it will make a difference.
In all kinds of areas, not just
Knowing when not to, it becomes a tricky issue. But I agree with you. The accountability of church membership is crucial. The encouragement of church membership is crucial. You're talking about the whole father influence. God is our father. And he does work with us that way. But he does so through means. And those means come to us through corporate worship and the Word of God and prayer.
Most of it's practical, and most of so-called evangelicalism, and even most that is called religion, what it's pandered to is the emotional aspect of human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, we're going to conduct ourselves as a church or whatever, religion, in order to satisfy your feelings and attract you based on your emotions.
And that's that whole, are you on fire for God? You know, the most depressing thing in the world, just personal confession time, is to wake up as a minister, you know, you're training to be a minister in a Bible college. You know, you're 20 years old. You're not a kid. Well, okay, you are a kid.
You are a kid.
But you just don't know it.
You don't have an excuse to be one anymore.
You don't have an excuse to be one anymore. You know, your mom and dad are, you know, several hundred miles away. And, you know, you've heard the, are you on fire for God? And you wake up and you go, I'm not on fire for God.
Do we need more than that?
You're reading the Bible, yeah. Studying, yeah. Praying, yeah. Going to church, yeah. Doing what they tell you to do, well, reasonably so. You know. Not obeying every jot and tittle, but they don't expect me to obey every jot and tittle either. It's a long story. It was one of those Bible colleges that if this is what they wanted you to do, here's the circle. Then they built a fence out here, knowing you were going to cross that fence, but maybe it would slow you down enough so that you didn't cross the one they really didn't want you to cross.
So the inner circle was sort of an artificial one.
Yeah, well, the inner circle was, you know, God's law.
The center, the target.
Yeah, that's the target. We don't want you breaking God's law.
Yeah.
If we're going to help you.
Yeah.
And the way we're going to help you is we're going to build our laws, man-made laws, out here even bigger. And then we're going to tell you, don't cross that line. Knowing full well, you'll probably step across it. But at least when you step across that one, you're not stepping across this one. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. But, you know, do you feel like doing it? Are you taking pleasure in it? Is your heart on fire? And you go, no?
Well, doesn't it boil down to a Sunday morning story or situation. I don't want to go. Okay, for however you want to do it. Versus God wants you to. Okay, so there it is, black and white.
No.
Which year are you going to choose? Okay, are you going to are you going to be the ruler of your life, or is and rebel against God's known will, or are you going to submit to it? You know, that's what it boils down to. That is clear, your clear choice here at this moment, not how you feel or what you might get out of it, but that's it. And the sin of rebellion is huge. This is the mark of an unbeliever. Okay, are you willing to make choices that more closely resemble an unbeliever than a believer? A believer faced with this decision doesn't do it perfectly, but he submits to God's will as often as he is presented with that clear choice.
And so it creates a distinction between, do you want to act in obedience, or do you make decisions on the basis of your concept of what pleases you?
Yeah.
And what we're hoping is my pleasure and God's commandments, like you said, will somehow magically line up. But that's never going to happen perfectly in this life.
Right.
There will always be some element of saying, my pleasure and God's commandments are at odds to each other. That's why Watson says, when Christ and the world come into competition and we part with the world to keep Christ. Okay. In other words, Watson's portraying a struggle here that's going on,
yeah.
Not this happy-go-lucky, invincible, I always want to do what's right. Aren't I good? And I just take so much pleasure in doing what's right all the time. That's wonderful, and when we get to heaven, it will be true. Right now, the best of our actions are still intermingled with sin.
And whenever the Holy Spirit shows me that this is really a black and white decision of me being God, my own God, or God being God, I need to choose the right thing.
Absolutely.
Or I need to be afraid, very afraid, that I'm into idol worship here.
Right.
It's actually funny to think about, because from a reform perspective, it seems like we're saying more than those that aren't from a reform perspective, that you're in control of your decisions.
No.
Because I grew up in a context where the decisions that I made, I was kind of, like you're saying, a slave to my emotional desires.
Yes.
And those emotional desires were almost like these things that I didn't have control over, that were outside of me, that I really just had to ask God to influence in hopes that I would want to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I wasn't really in control of my decisions at that point. That was almost like the devil on the shoulder thing, except it was more of more of a marionette issue than an on the shoulder issue, where it sounds like from a human responsibility perspective.
That's the key word.
Not control, but responsibility.
Yes.
And there's no cop out.
There's
no pointing somewhere else to say, well, this made me do it.
Yeah.
For the Christian Reformed perspective, exactly. I'm persuaded that it's only Reformed theology that supports responsibility. And particularly for the Christian, because the Reformed theology is that this is syncretic. This is, synergistic. This is to you and God. Maybe syncretic is the wrong word. Yeah, synergistic. But that in the process of holiness, there is God and the Christian, the believer, who works out because God is working in. And so there is this working together. Whereas the vast majority of evangelicalism has bought into the higher life, deeper life, let go, let God perspective that results in, okay, are you on fire for God? Okay, well, no wonder you're not reading your Bible. No wonder you're not going to church. You've lost your fire.
Come down, let me pray for you.
That's right. Come on down, get the fire back in you. You get the fire back in you, you'll do what's right. And, well, I did that. You got the fire yet? No. Keep praying.
I lost it.
God told me to do this.
God didn't tell me to do it yet.
I had a guy tell me one time, he
kind of cussed up a blue streak. And he looked at me and said, "You'll have to forgive me. God hasn't taken my cuss words away from me yet."
Yeah, he will.
And I thought, well, way to go. Blame God for it. Okay. So, I know we've probably taken most of our time here, but I'll skip through this real quick. So, Watson is not following the modern psychological perspective, but rather saying that deciding to obeying is a competition between Christ and the world. And when you make that right choice of obedience, it reveals a true heavenly mindset as opposed to a worldly mindset.
Yeah, it reveals where your heart is, right? I mean, you know.
Yeah.
This is the manifestation of the saved person to be increasingly heavenly minded. These elements. These are the characteristics of somebody who is living as a Christian, growing.
Yeah. What I'm saying is, don't misread Watson to say that this person who's making these decisions has no struggle involved.
No, of course.
That there's no conflicting feelings of any kind, or that he's making his decision on the basis of, I will enjoy doing this. This will be so pleasurable to do. No, there's a competition. There's a struggle involved. And when even in the struggle we say, I'm going to do what's right, that's the sign of a heavenly-minded man. That's what Watson is saying.
Well, if I understand from the reading I do, is the more godly we become, the greater that struggle, the battle is engaged in an even greater way between our evil desires and God's.
In many ways, because there will be evil pop itself up that we didn't know was there before. So going along with that, disposition. He sets his affections on things above. Again, this is not the feeling oriented. This is more of a choice oriented thing. I choose to value heaven more than I value earth. When I have a choice between loving this and loving that, and taking more stock, putting more value in one over the other, I will place my value in eternal things rather than earthly things. Okay. A godly man is heavenly in his communication. He speaks of Christ. I thought in this section Watson was getting a little bit flowery in his language. He kind of went a little overboard here.
And we have a quote from Song of Solomon as well.
Yeah, another little allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon about the beloved. By the way, if there's wine in the house, the bush will be hung out.
Yeah, I was thinking you might know what that
means. I had to look that one up. But in the English pubs, and there's a difference between a tavern and a pub, you know. Taverns where the pirates go, in the low lives. The pub, you know, was the public house where people went and talked and had a pint of bitters, you know, whatever. Okay. I'm contemporarizing, but in those days, if the pub had wine available, in other words, they had something in stock to sell you, they hung an ivy garland outside on the door. They didn't have neon signs back then. They didn't have the movable letter signs, you know. Chalk would, you know, wash away, whatever. So how can you put something? Well, this was the symbol. So they take a piece of ivy brush, kind of plait it into a circle, and then they would hang it outside on the door, and that meant we've got something to sell you. If it was gone, it means you can come in all you want to, but there's no wine or alcohol today. You know, we sell you bread and water. So, if there's wine in the house, the bush will be hung out. Where there's a principle of godliness in the heart, it will vent itself at the lips. Okay. Let's see. A godly man is heavenly in his actions. A godly man is heavenly in his expectation or his hope. he actually has a hope of heaven. Okay. Top of page 106. He hopes to have his fetters of sin filed off.
Yeah.
Which I thought was a good picture. It's the slave is in shackles. And one day, when he finally gets freed from his shackles, how do they get those shackles off? Well, they file the shackles off of his feet. He's a free man.
Right.
Okay. So we are still, even though we are Christians, there's a sense in which we still have the shackles of sin afflicting us. And when we get to heaven, those shackles will be filed off. And we will be free men, free from our sins. So he hopes for such things. In other words, Watson is saying that there is a certain measure of assurance to a godly person. Not necessarily that he has reached a full, complete, 100% assurance, or that he doesn't struggle, but that there is a certain expectation that God is true and God's promises are kept. Finally, a godly man is heavenly in his conduct. So he gives us two uses of this. Those who are eaten up with the world will be rejected as ungodly at the bar of judgment. But keep in mind Watson's definition of eaten up with the world. He's not talking about the wicked harlot. You know, he's not talking about the murderer. He's talking about somebody who makes their decisions based on what makes life happy. He's talking about people who don't open up and defend the cause of Christ. He's talking about people who don't use their words and their actions in a godly way. They simply don't decide to do these things. So, for time's sake, I'm going to kind of zip through the rest of it. He's got some good applications, some good meditation about thinking about heaven. Consider what a glorious place heaven is. And I do like this. Answer one, there are better delights. Answer two, there's a better dwelling house there. Answer three, there are better provisions. Answer four, there's better society. That was the one that I liked. Not because I hate you guys. Okay. But because, you know, face it, what ruins life?
Other people.
Other people. Right? Not me.
Right there. That was other people.
Not me. It's other people. So if I can just be Gauguin and run off to Tahiti, you know, and get away from, well, anyway, get away from society and civilization. Well, heaven is the perfect society. And it's the perfect government. It's the perfect environment, the perfect laws, perfect, if you will, the perfect constitution. There is no supreme court of men making stupid decisions in heaven.
Well, a society of men made perfect, so we're...
Yes.
What's the problem with the society here, other people and me? You know,
well, other people. I'm not sure about the me part. If I could live by myself, I know it would be perfect.
10 acres, that's close you're
going
to get.
And then he kind of starts waxing a little bit metaphorical and allegorical here. There's better air to breathe in heaven. In that country, there's a better soil. And he's not talking literally here. He's being real allegorical.
Yeah, so like I said when we first started, he's saying a lot of this as a response to what's around him. Is there something about those? Because this is when I was like, all right, not particularly something I know how to gather value from. So is there something happening at the time that made it so that he would say that thing?
Yeah. In England, what society you moved in was everything. To be introduced into the best society was your whole honor, your reputation.
who did you, you know, it's not who did you hang around with, because you didn't get to decide who to hang around with. Society was based on your class. Who were you born? And to be introduced to perhaps a grade above you was all that was an honor and a respect. So when he talks about the better society, you know, I've Americanized it, you know, I've talked about our, but in the English perspective, it's you're a poor peasant farmer and your heaven is a place where you dine with the count, you know, or the viscount or whatever. So society is everything. So he's addressing this. Heaven? Heaven's the place for the better society. And of course, it's a very agrarian. Even the guys, the people that are rich, are landowners. The soil, the fertility, the air to breathe in. People didn't like living in town. Living in town was for the poor merchants. The guys that have to work on the docks, the guys that have to, you know, or government people. Town air was stale, stagnant. Face it, everybody got around by horses.
And everybody burned coal for heat.
And everybody burned coal for heat.
I am told that the...
And they took baths once a week.
The face of buildings were covered in coal soot. They were black.
Yes.
So if you go to England now, all those buildings... Of course, they don't burn coal anymore. But those buildings have all been scrubbed off. But the air in town was horrible.
It was horrible.
There was garbage out in the streets.
Yeah, and then sewage was a problem. Newton, for a long while, has a pastorate in London. And one of the problems where he's ministering is dead horses and tuberculosis spread by the milkman. Because TB was in the milk. And so people, the TB's all over the place. There's disease. It's some guy, like the coal guy that delivers coal, well, the horses are dragging the coal. The horse dies on him while he's working that horse.
Illegal.
He unhooks it and he leaves him. And that's it. I mean, it's nasty. That's a bit anachronistic. It's a little bit after Watson's time, but you get the idea. Jim Renahan, in his lectures, has a piece introducing London. It's at this time, it's like one of the largest cities in the world, if not the largest. And he says, everybody stinks. The place stinks. You know, all the streets are crooked, and it's just a nasty place to live. Well, heaven is the place with a better air to breathe. Watson's making this real applicable for those people. Picture living in, Jersey City, right across from New York, or
Detroit, Newark,
or the Bronx or something, you know, South Brooklyn, East L.A. So, you know, so he's being flowery in his language, but there's a reason for it. He's actually using imagery that meant something to these people. Okay, real quick. Godly man is a zealous man. I loved his definition of zeal. When he starts off by saying it makes him burn in holy zeal, I didn't like that. But that's probably because, you know, are you on fire for God thing. But zeal is a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. Or one might say, and this is what I thought, it's a compound of love and hate. Because if you don't hate something, you don't love anything. If you don't hate sin, you don't love righteousness. And vice versa. So if you don't hate God's name being treated disrespectfully, then you don't love God's name. What we love, we defend. What we love, we get angry about when it's treated badly. If your wife is insulted and called all sorts of names and you don't stand up and defend her, you don't love her. It took me for a long time to figure that out. Not because I didn't stand up for my wife or whatever, but it's like junior high, you know. And the girls were always, are you going to fight for me?
Well, no, really, I'm not. All I want is somebody who will fight for me. What kind of egotistical, maniacal, you know, thing is that? So I didn't have a whole lot of girlfriends in, you know, junior high, high school. It was like, what do you mean you want me to fight for you? Just shrug it off and let's just go. What do you want me to do? Pull out my slide rule and slice and dice them? You want me to take the square root of their ear? Well, okay. And I wasn't that kind of a guy anyway. But now it makes sense. Well, you know, if somebody dishonors me and you don't hate the dishonor, well, then you really don't love me. That's the way it's looked at. It probably is. So he talks about zeal as being a compound of love and anger, or as I say, the proper perspective of love and hate. Everybody's talked about, oh, don't hate, don't hate. Well, everybody hates something. Trust me. You might hate hate. You might hate bigotry. You might hate prejudice, but you hate something. Everybody hates something. He then goes on to say, and this takes up the bigger part of the chapter, there is a preternatural heat. And I love that word preternatural. I did have to look it up again just to make sure I understood it. The scholastic and medieval theologians said that there were three causes, if you will, of things in the universe. There's natural, there's supernatural, and there's preternatural. Not that God isn't in control over all things. They're not denying the sovereignty of God. But how God chooses or allows these things to come about either fell into one of those three categories. Supernatural was what we would call miracle, where God works above the laws of nature or contrary to them. So the parting of the Red Sea, even though water flows or stays put, parting the Red Sea or the Jordan River, that's a supernatural event because it's contrary to natural laws. Secondly, God governs through natural laws. His providence, day-to-day, he uses things like disease and gravity and whatever to accomplish his will. It's all under his control, but it's all natural. Preternatural were those things that were allowed of God or ordained of God, whereby the fakeries of evil allowed itself to give off a semi-miraculous or semi-spiritual air, even though its source or origin was evil. It was preternatural. Thomas Aquinas. The supernatural consists of God's unmediated actions. The natural is God's mediated actions as to what happens always or most of the time. Preternatural is what happens rarely, but nonetheless by the agency of other created beings. Marvels or miracles belong to the realm of supernatural.
Okay.
Argue that God has the power to disregard the laws of nature that he's created, the supernatural, but that demons or evil men can manipulate the laws of nature by a form of trickery and deceive the unwary into believing they had experienced a real miracle. That is preternatural. Yes, that would be preternatural. It would appear miraculous, but it's not. Benny Hinn is a good example. I hope somebody's listening to that. By the 16th century, the term preternatural was used to refer to demonic activity or magic by adept human beings.
Natural explanations that are unknown.
Yes. So something that looks to be miraculous, something that looks to be spiritual, but in fact is fake.
Sleight of hand.
Sleight of hand or demonic sleight of hand.
Yeah.
And Aquinas is very rabbit trail. Aquinas is very careful to say, one, even the demons are under God's ordained rule. And two, demons are not omnipotence. Aquinas argues that demons are incapable of doing the miraculous. And I think that's a good argument. They are not capable. They don't have the power to do things supernaturally. They have the capability of doing things preternaturally. Of taking the laws of nature and using them in a manner of trickery or sleight of hand so that it appears supernatural. And that's an interesting point, but off topic. Okay. So, Watson's point is there is a preternatural zeal. It looks like the real thing. It looks like something spirit-caused, but in fact is sleight of hand produced by evil men. And so he spends the better part of his chapters explaining the difference between false zeal and real zeal. False zeal is blind. It doesn't work off of scriptural knowledge. It works off of either man-made knowledge or no knowledge at all. False zeal is self-seeking. It's for pride. It's for ambition. It's hypocritical. It pretends to be religiously zealous, but it's really doing so for ambition's sake. He uses Jehu as an example. Jehu kills all the prophets of Baal. You know, he gets to come see my zeal for the Lord. Well, what Jehu is really doing is just making himself king, eliminating his competition. False zeal is misguided. It does not focus on things that are commanded in Scripture. It's not zealous for the commands of God. It's zealous for usually man-made traditions. Okay. And I had a whole series of questions on that. Like, what are man-made traditions that people get zealous about? You know, what are some religious things people get zealous about? They have nothing to do with the Bible. But man, they're willing to fight you for it, tooth and nail.
Well, the people, when you look at, say, there's a the difference between a liberal and conservative, and people end up fighting over it. And I see the same thing in, let's say, a Reformed or Calvinistic and Arminian. People who actually, they're, let's say, we've got a guy who is fighting for the Reformed side, but he actually has no faith of his own. He's just established that position, and now he's going to argue from that point. He's taken his stand over here, but it hasn't actually changed him.
Music from many perspectives.
Yeah. Oh yeah, people fight over music, people fight over pews, paint, color of church, versions of the Bible. There are doctrines that are less important that people fight over and ignore the big ones.
How the offering should be taken up.
All kinds of stuff.
We are given to want to do that. To draw a line on any kind of trivial issues and stuff. But I've become more convinced in recent times from interaction with people that there are a lot of people who have joined themselves in the Reformed camp who are actually not. They don't show the signs of being saved, but they're arguing for it, just like people do. They divide on both sides. And we got people like that that are, seem to be brothers in faith, but they're actually they're counterfeit.
Yeah.
They just needed something to argue about, and they picked this side.
I've seen it a lot since we had kids. There's a million things about kids that people run into. You can breastfeed, you
can
not breastfeed. Where do your kids go to school? How much TV do you let them watch? And every one of these things is fraught with it. You can't do that.
I have seen people leave churches over the issue of diapers.
Cloth
versus disposable.
There's a whole thing, even within so-called Reformed construct, there's a whole fact of this is homeschooling. If you go to that church,
yes,
from the pulpit, homeschooling is preached.
Yeah.
Biblically sanctioned.
They don't have a confession of faith. They're born 3 pages long. They don't make it homeschool.
Yeah. Which means they have a confession, it's just not written down.
Yeah. And that has some fairly less important or less central doctrines as a part of it.
Yes.
of course, as a Southern Baptist, I don't choose what I call the flag, American flag.
Mm.
Yeah,
on the pulpit, on the platform somewhere. I said a pulpit. I don't. I've never seen them on the pulpit, but on the platform somewhere. Yeah. So anyway, I'll bet that Paul had a Harley Davidson and he had a Roman standard on the back of that thing. Yeah. Because he was patriotic. Okay. You get the idea. What is true zeal? True zeal cannot bear an injury done to God. True zeal will encounter the greatest difficulties and persevere. True zeal has knowledge to go before it. And so it has sanctity to follow after it. So it's not blind zeal. It's not zeal implicit.
It's not zeal unattached to truth.
Yes. Or, again, man-made truth. Why are you doing this? Well, preacher says it's a good thing to do. Preacher says this, preacher says this, preacher says this. Or a priest or pope or whatever. So I'm going to be zealous because now God said to do it. I'm using the knowledge of the scriptures. As a result, it brings about sanctity afterwards.
Zeal for me when I was growing up always had a negative connotation. It was almost always used in negative. It wasn't that the word always had any bad, but that every time anyone ever used it, it was meant to be an overzealous, was always the sort of amendment made to it, you know, overzealous. And I find that interesting, especially with bottom page 113, it says a false zeal is by the passion. Because that was the thing that was like universally commended. Was passion.
Yeah.
And whatever, genuineness, being real, those kind of things. All that was like, there was basically no way to go wrong there through passion. But zeal was one of those that you could.
It's just the opposite.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, I noticed that as well, yeah. Everybody talks about, you know, if you use the word fired with passion today, people, yeah, that's religious fervor. Watson says that's a bad thing. Be fired with passion. But to be zealous is a good thing. So his idea of zeal is a rational evaluation of the situation and action according to truth.
Yeah.
It's not out of control emotion. It is theologically controlled action.
Going back here, maybe you could explain this because I don't get it. In number 3:15:3, he says, "Zealous for false zeal is zealous for traditions." Okay, I agree with that. But careless of institutions.
Yeah. 113?
Actually, I'll give you the page. Okay, section 3. And I don't get... Zealous for traditions, that's where I see a lot of, you know, people separate over the homeschooling or whatever.
Right.
But when he says careless of institutions, I don't know what that means. And I want to agree with him on this point, and I'm not sure where he's going with that.
When I read it, I didn't think, and I can't prove this. Okay, so this is Steve Garrett guest time, all right? But when I read it, I didn't think of institutions in terms of buildings or established movements so much as I thought it in terms of instituted church dogma.
Okay.
The false zeal is more misguided, is more zealous, if you will, for traditions. What did my preacher teach me? What did his preacher teach him? Well, I cannot tell you how many times growing up I heard the old time religion is the good one.
Mm-hmm.
Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me. It was good for Paul and Silas. I'm sorry. When you started asking, well, what do you mean by old-time religion? Well, old-time religion is, you know, men that look like men, women that look like women, KJV 1611 Bible, singing, you know, power in the blood and giving an invitation. And okay, and what you're really getting is what? A tradition that's no more than 100 years old.
Sure, sure.
It's just cropped up in the last 100 years, and that's the old-time religion. You know, so you try to explain
not that old.
Try to tell one of these guys, he goes, yeah, we sing the old hymns. I'm like, what hymns do you sing? We sing the Ira Sankey hymns and D.L. Moody and, you know, Billy Graham. Those are the old hymns? Come visit our church. We sing hymns written in the 400s. You know, oh, I'm getting loud here. Sorry about that.
Then we could use the word institution. If we, if careless about institutions, we could say, from our perspective, our confession is an institution.
Confession
of faith is an institution that people are careless of.
Yeah, creeds.
Yeah.
I can't tell you how many times, you know, zealous for traditions. Ask an independent Baptist fundamentalist if they ever even heard of the Athanasian Creed. Can they recite any part of the Apostles' Creed? Do they even know about Nicaea? Do they even know what Arianism is? Wait, not a clue. And as a result, the modern church is fighting those errors over and over and over again because we are ignorant of our institutions, our history, our heritage. Now, that's how I understood it.
Well, dividing this false zeal, dividing up on sides, is what's typically involved is a lack of depth of knowledge.
Yes.
And so, but you're ready to square off. Isn't it true that the person who is most want to argue for, let's say, creation, is the one who understands it the least, but he's emotionally connected to it? He's depending on God created the world, but he really doesn't have anything more to go on, and that's what he's been told. And so he will fight anything else very zealously, but it was more out of fear, okay, that he doesn't want to think that he might be wrong. He's not wrong, right, going with creation, but he has no foundation for it. He has no roots, and so he will fight all the more to defend his
that roots. That's why Watson says false zeal is blind. Because there's no knowledge, there's no foundation into it. Even a correct doctrine can be defended without real understanding.
Sure. And we're more, as humans, we're more likely to be defensive the less we know about something.
So in reform circles, you know, having seen a second generation grow up and start to produce a third generation, I have seen some of those second generation kids raised Reformed, no Reformed theology, but it's almost, for some of them, for very few, but for some of them, it's almost a tradition rather than an institution. Meaning, this is the right thing to believe. Why is it the right thing to believe? Because that's what I was taught. Well, you're no better than the fundamentalist or the Mormon or the, you know, whatever. Okay, you have to know, and you have to be. That means you have to be in contact with the universal church in a sense of what has the church taught. Traditions are novelties, in a sense, because they almost are never older than 100 years old, 150.
Well, first generation has a belief. Their kids, the second generation you're talking about, have traditions, and the third generation has nothing.
Yeah.
Okay, because the stuff they were taught by their parents had no roots at all, and now they are easily able to reject it.
And sometimes that'll get stretched out to four or five generations, but the point being is that if that first generation starts a tradition, they do it for a reason. But when it gets passed down and the reason it gets lost,
then you can abandon it. It will get abandoned by the next generation.
And but then there, when that generation abandons it, there's always a splinter group that says, we're not going to give it up. Because my great-grandfather taught this, and my grandfather believed it, and my dad believed it, and I'm going to believe it. Well, why do you believe it? Because my grandfather believed it, and my father. You know, and so it's a tradition, and it's usually never more than three generations old.
In our own history, the sexual revolution of the 60s, which continues to this day, was the kids of the World War II generation that had faith, but it was not very well grounded in.
Mm-hmm.
And their kids, they weren't able to give it to their kids because they didn't really have it. It was tradition with them.
And the reason for that was because back in the 1920s, the mainline denominations went modernistic and stopped preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
So the generation that grew up that still had the vestige of tradition, but no reason for it. The reason they didn't have it was because truth was lost a generation before.
Yeah.
So.
And pretty soon, you have nothing.
Now. Or worse than nothing.
That helps me understand. There's been this thing I haven't been able to get in the South. There's still these 25-year-olds that really like going to church where the singing and worship is like Bill Baker style.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, this isn't y'all. You know? Like, nobody grows up liking that in my generation or younger. And it's not like it's in the Word. You got to do it that way. That's always been weird to me, but I guess it makes more sense now that, like you said, there's always the group that's kind of holding on to the tradition that they really don't have they don't even know why they're
it's not rooted.
Yeah. There's always the splinter reactionary group. Always. And you're talking about the sexual revolution of the 60s. In the 1970s, by attendance in Sunday school, the 10 largest attended Sunday schools in America were all independent Baptists. Every last one of them.
And now, connect that up. What's the what was the?
Because they were the ones, while the sexual revolution and the drug revolution and whatever was in full swing, they were the ones who were saying, let's get back to Leave It to Beaver. Let's get back
Kiss
to...
Got a Kiss album in his room. Burn it.
Burn it.
You know.
Get rid of it. Well, which is probably a good thing. Yeah. Anyway,
might have been a little bit over the top with the burning of it, but yeah.
Oh, man. I helped a girl one time smash her vinyl albums by the dozens and throw them into the church dumpster. We had a let's get rid of rock and roll party because she had come to Christ. She'd become a Christian. And she was going to wear dresses and she was going to be modest and she had all these albums. And I hate to tell you this, I either witnessed or helped crack Beatles and Rolling Stones and Led Zeppelin and, you know... and smash these things and threw them in. Get rid of it.
It's a matter of taste. I expect that.
Well, you know, especially Houses of the Holy, the album cover is just, you know, terrible. So, you know, you got to get rid of this pagan devil music, and if you play it backwards. Anyway. So,
okay, thank you. I think I answered that one. That was good. This is a really good point then.
Right? Yeah.
Three.
So there's this, you know, we're not giving up our traditions.
Yeah.
If it was good enough for Leave It to Beaver, it's good enough for me. This is the way it ought to be.
Yeah.
And so fundamentalism was the splinter group. The rest of America is going off into the sexual revolution, the Helen Gurley Brown, the cosmopolitan. Doggone it, if you're conservative and patriotic and, you know, Nixon wasn't such a bad guy after all, and, you know, I'd rather have Nixon than Ted Kennedy, and, you know, why, then you went to an independent, fundamentalist, God-fearing, fire-breathing pulpit church. It was a reactionary movement. It was a splinter group.
The less grounded, less rooted in truth that you are, the more militant you may become.
Absolutely.
About hanging on to that stuff.
Absolutely.
And I think the point on traditions is really important. I've always had traditions, I guess the plot, traditions are really the things we choose to do. And they have a reason. They're rooted in something. And we can and they can be looked at and considered and whatever. And so I would have thought, okay, our confession is a tradition of our church. We're not saying it has some divine authority, but it's a tradition we hold to and we know why we hold to it. So I guess when I read this, I kind of assumed that he was saying traditions were the man-made parts and the institutions were the God-ordained parts, like the church itself. I don't know either,
and that's quite possible. But I think the distinction or the point is that traditions are very quickly come and go. Traditions are culture. Traditions are, this is the way we've always done it, and I will die to defend the way we've always done it.
The Pharisees' argument against Jesus was he didn't get hold to the traditions that had now become institutionalized. And the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness.
Yeah. Face it. One of the reasons Jesus was crucified, I mean, from as far as the Pharisee standpoint, is because his disciples didn't wash their hands the right way.
Yeah. And no matter, there was not a miracle that was so fantastic that they weren't offended when it happened on the Sabbath day.
Yeah. That's it. He healed people on the Sabbath. His disciples didn't wash their hands the right way.
Yep.
Didn't hold the traditions of the elders.
And they fed themselves on Sunday.
Yeah. So people get venomous about traditions, man. They're just froth in the mouth over traditions.
And from our confessional standpoint, that second part, institutions, makes a lot of sense. And get rid of the true grounding of how you might not run adrift if they're good institutions.
No. And what you can do I highly recommend, if you can get a hold of Jim Renahan's articles and lectures on the Confession of Faith, listen to them. Especially the part where he gives the background. Because, you know, the Confession of Faith comes from the Savoy Declaration before it, and the Westminster Confession of Faith before it, and the First Baptist Confession before that. But then before that, it draws from the Irish Articles and Usher. It draws from the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. It draws from terminology that goes back to Thomas Aquinas and the Nicene Creed. It very intentionally is a copycat work that says we're doing this to show how we are in line with the heritage of the church, not inventing something new. The last thing they wanted to do was be novel and create something new. They wanted to be in the institution of church dogma. And it's important to know that when we defend the confession, we're not defending something that originated in 1689 or 1677. It has a lineage, an intentional lineage before that. All right, so zeal then is not fervor. Zeal is a knowledgeable choice to defend truth, to be angry over error, but to do so in a controlled or a decisional manner that's controlled by the Word of God.
True zeal is never out of breath.
Never out of control.
Yes.
But Watson does make a point. If you don't have that kind of zeal, his kind of zeal, you don't have that kind of zeal at all. Basically, how can you love something if you don't hate something else? Well, then how can you love God? How can you truly be worshiping and enjoying something if you don't actually hate the false? So zeal is not, or passion is not the measure of spirituality. It's not how you feel. It's not the emotion. It's, do you have the knowledge and are you willing to defend the honor of God's word? All right. I'm done, guys. It's long past time.
Good stuff.
Would you be more offended by someone who says we should do children's ministry this way, or someone who would say that God exists in manifestations?
Modalism.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
Just think about the average evangelical person. Which one would you be more apt to be offended by, and really be have an informed sort of love, hate, relationship with the truth about? Because we would be much more apt to be zealous about diapers, I guess, than about the Trinity.
So, when a well-known Dallas megachurch pastor says, well, God manifests himself as three different persons, which is modalism and it's heresy, and you cannot have the gospel with that kind of heresy. And people go, oh, well, that's close enough. And nobody gets offended over that, or very few people do. But then, you guys don't use cloth diapers and you don't homeschool, I'm going to go find another church.
Are we?
Yeah, we're done.